Hello and welcome to Cavaganza's Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon and looking forward to two great hours of Ask Me Anything, the Catholic edition. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, Ask Me Anything is your chance to ask at 888-318-7884. It used to be called Open Forum. But then the young people said, you know, there is a thing called Ask Me Anything that they do everywhere on the internet, and all the youngins know what that means. So we just call it that now, because we're if not constantly trying to impress the teenagers. What would be the point of even doing this if we weren't trying to impress the teenagers? So if you got a question, 888-318-7884 is the number. Second hour, Tim Staples will be with us. This hour, Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including his most recent book and the book you should get to be reading in this Eucharistic year, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Good to be here. You describing the 20-year-olds in the video department as teenagers reminded me, I was watching a YouTube video with my wife yesterday, and she goes, that is a child who was presenting. And she goes, is he 19? We looked it up. That young man was like 29, and I was not okay with that fact.
No, he's getting old.
He looked fresh out of high school. And I think he was young looking, but I also think
you're
old. Getting old.
Yeah. You are just old. Yeah. What's the thing that the guy? Well, now I've forgotten his name. I'm getting so old that I can't even remember the names of the people I was going to talk about to ask the question about them. But the guy that says hello, fellow teenagers.
Steve Buscemi.
Steve Buscemi. Yeah. Yeah. Did I say that right? Hello, fellow teenagers. That's us. We're trying to be cool. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, you just recently traveled to Omaha, Nebraska.
Yes.
For the wonderful conference with the superhero people over at Spirit Catholic Radio, just doing absolutely magnificent work. I saw on the news a tornado just ripped through Omaha, Nebraska, and it was like a freight train. I text, are all of our people okay? And you text back something that I will not repeat on the air, but it was a smart aleck response. And I said, okay, I guess Joe's okay.
I think I said, welcome to the Midwest, Californians.
Well, like, okay.
That was one of the comments anyway. Yeah,
clearly, that's Joe, and he's fine. But how close?
I mean, it was just like all of these people from the coast and from Texas, which is kind of a coast, had come to Omaha. And, you know, like I'm from Kansas City, so we're not far away, 3 hours. And have these kind of ideas about flyover country, and it's like always tornadoes, and you're just waiting to go to Oz. And that's normally not really true at all. And then, of course, when they come, it's just like, yep, there's a tornado coming through. And so it looked like we were just pretending there weren't always tornadoes. I mean, it was...
You were actually close to tornadoes this time. You were in the same city as the tornadoes.
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, we definitely were. It was just the odds of it happening at a time when a bunch of people from California, the East Coast, Texas, and all that were there.
Yeah. Right, right. Well, it's the same thing out here. I do get the questions from people on the East Coast. You know, there'll be an earthquake out here, and people will say, how are you? But I do think that sometimes people on the East Coast don't realize that California is about 800 miles long. And so something in Northern California is as close to me as if it happened in Atlanta, Georgia, is to someone in Boston. You know, so often we don't even know what happened until you text us about it.
That's right. I mean, and it is hard to kind of grasp the geography of places. I think I mentioned this story before, but when I moved, or when I used to live in D.C., and I had a friend call me excitedly because she was moving to South Bend, Indiana. And so she imagined we were going to be like near neighbors, and it's like 10 hours away. I mean,
it's in the Midwest.
Closer than D.C.
If a tornado hits, you all get hit with it across the entire Midwest.
Exactly. How you move states in the Midwest.
888-318-7884 is the number. Our first caller, it just so happens, is from Texas, which Joe called a coast. There is a coast in Texas, but Texans do not think of themselves as being part of the West Coast, East Coast elites, I suppose. I don't know how else you're supposed to say it. I think that this Texan will take offense, and I'm going to support him when he's offended at you, Joe. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio, John in Texas, are you offended to be lumped in with California and the East Coast?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Good.
We are the third coast, I guess, is what we call it.
Thank you. That's what I was trying to say. I said it's kind of a coast. There it is.
And we have plenty of tornadoes ourselves. I was in one when I was a kid, so we're aware what they are. We're not surprised when they happen either. So,
wait. When you say you were in one, what does that mean? Like you went into the cellar and then it passed over?
Sorry.
I'm from California. I don't know what happens when you're in a tornado. Like what happened?
Yeah, in a tornado event. It went through I'm from a small town. It went through our small town. We were in high school at the time. Everybody got out in the hallway, opened up the doors. We looked out the front door. It was about 100 yards in front of the school, passed by. Thankfully, it didn't hit us, but it did hit several homes out in the country of folks we knew. So,
Wow.
We definitely have our own experience with it.
Well, we're glad you're here. We're glad you made it. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
I'm Catholic myself, trying to bring my brother in the church. We were having some good discussion today. I actually thought of a second question, if you don't mind, from the original one that I originally told the call screener. My first one was he had some questions about purgatory. I was explaining things to him. But one thing I thought of that I wasn't sure of was, is belief in purgatory a requirement for salvation? I don't know if you wanted to hear my second question as well.
Yes, we do.
Your second one, and I'll answer them probably together.
Okay. Second one is we were talking about the sacraments, baptism, then First Communion. My daughter just received First Communion this past Sunday, which was beautiful.
Congratulations.
And then we were talking about confirmation. And while I know what confirmation is, he asked the question, and I wasn't really sure what the answer was. So I thought I'd call you guys, and it was, for a Catholic, because I do know some Catholics who got maybe baptism then First Communion, but were never confirmed or decided not to be confirmed when they got to that point. Can or should they continue receiving communion after that point once they're kind of a teenager / young adult?
Okay. All right.
Those are great questions. So the first one on purgatory. So purgatory is a defined dogma of the Catholic Church. The Council of Trent talks about this in the 25th session. And so in that sense, it's necessary for salvation, meaning this. The point of defining a dogma is not to make anybody's life harder. It's not to give you more things you have to believe in order to be saved. The point of defining a dogma is to give you a clearer picture of salvation, of Christianity, of God, whatever the topic is. And to that end, dogmas are helpful. Like, we can fall into this trap of saying, like, what's the bare minimum that I can believe? But if that were how we approached it, then why define the Trinity? Why define the natures of Christ? Why define the virgin birth? Why define any of those things? And you'd run into this kind of minimalism where having kind of a gray mess of I don't know exactly what I believe as a Christian would be the ideal state. And that's obviously wrong, I hope. That's not what we're called to. The whole point is that we want to know God and know Jesus Christ whom he's sent. And that includes understanding this picture of salvation history and the picture of what happens when we die and all of those things. In as much as he's chosen to reveal them to us, our task, but also our privilege, is to understand them better. And so I want to just kind of frame it in that way, because I think we can run into this risk of like, oh, why is the church giving us a dogma here? We could have just done with that. But it's like, no, that's a gift. And so the person who learns that the Catholic Church has defined this dogma either says, well, I trust that the church is the body of Christ, and therefore I receive this, or they don't. But if they don't, that's where the problem is. Like, the problem is that they don't trust that the church, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, actually has the ability to speak on behalf of God in certain contexts, even though in Acts 15, you see the church doing that. Acts 15, verse 28, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit, right? Like, the church speaks on behalf of God, and that's actually why we need a church, rather than just giving people a Bible and say, you figure it out. So that's the first question. Yeah, this is defined dogma, and in that sense, someone who like consciously, willfully rejects it is cutting themselves off from the truth. Now, I want to add a caveat there in case people are confused by that. With all of this stuff, when Jesus says, do X, that is an instruction for you as the reader, as the listener. That is not a license for you to go out and say, hey, that person over there who didn't hear, or that person over there who didn't understand, I bet they get to go to hell, right? No, it's not a license for you to do that. And so the fact that it's a defined dogma doesn't automatically mean that a person who rejects it is going to hell, because they could reject it innocently. They could reject it ignorantly. God alone judges the heart. So I don't want you to hear that and think the Catholic Church is saying, therefore, all Protestants are going to hell, or, you know, the Orthodox who don't believe in purgatory, it's a little more confusing over there. That's not what's being said here at all. That's the first question. Second question, in terms of Catholics who have received baptism and First Communion, they are not barred from continuing to go to communion, even if they're of the age that they could have received confirmation and haven't. But I would want to understand what they're doing. In other words, if they're Catholics who are just kind of periodically going to church, the bigger issue might be, hey, are you going to confession to prepare yourself to receive communion? Because that's really spiritually important. But if they are actively participating in the life of the church, if they're actively trying to be Catholic Christians, well, then I'd want to know, like, well, why aren't you pursuing the sacrament of confirmation? Like, what do you not see in that, or what are you not understanding about it? And so here I would just point to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, after the believers in Samaria come to faith, so Philip, the deacon, has brought them to belief in baptism. This is a saving faith. And then the apostles hear about it, and Peter and John go down and lay hands upon them so they receive the Holy Spirit. That's confirmation. So they'd already been baptized. There's a post-baptismal gift of an additional laying on of hands and an imparting of the Holy Spirit given by the apostles and their successors. That's what confirmation is. So I think someone who is trying to be Christian enough that they're going to church, trying to be Christian enough they're going to communion, hopefully they're reading the Bible, hopefully they're going to confession, they're doing all that stuff, I would want to understand better, like, why are they not wanting to go to confirmation? Because it may be that they're just missing something about that.
And that brings us to the break. So we will have to leave it there. Thank you very much for the call from Texas, from the coastal state of Texas. And we will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. It's Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, oh gosh, did we let the previous caller go, or did you give him a book? All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We're going to give away to some callers today. We're going to give away the Audible version. You know, the Audible, meaning the company Audible that has the audiobooks, and of Joe Heschmeyer's book Pope Peter. So we'll do that. But it's kind of to celebrate the fact that you can now get Joe's book Pope Peter on Audible. So if you want to listen to Pope Peter. If you're one of those who, you know, you listen to books in the car or listen to them at home, listen to them at the spa, listen to them at the zoo. I'm trying to think of all the places you can listen to. yeah, at the spa. Some people
relax in and you're just like, I like that you have someone like in a sauna, like one of those big saunas that other people are in,
yeah.
Just listening to an audiobook out loud while everyone else's relaxation is just ruined.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Everyone's getting their massage and it's Joe Heschmeyer reading to you about Pope Peter. We'll give out some copies of that. But if you'd like to, you can go to shop.catholic.com and check it out there, or just go to Audible. Maybe you've got an Audible account. You can look for Joe Heschmeyer, Pope Peter. It's available now. Did you read it yourself or did somebody else read it, Joe?
Yeah, I read it myself.
Mm-hmm.
And people can tell me if they think that was a good idea or not.
All right, okay. Did you pronounce all the words right and everything? Because
I had forgotten how many times I quoted things that had like French expressions in them.
That's the worst. Because they won't let you change even one word. You have to read exactly word for word what's there, and then you say to yourself, "Why? Why did I put this in here?"
I feel like I'm going to start making everything very short, easy sentences.
Yeah.
With no alliteration.
From now on, there will be no French being quoted. That's not going to happen. I can't pronounce French.
I felt bad for the French as I was doing. I thought, this looks like I'm mocking them.
I know.
It's been hard, through enough.
It's hard to do a French accent without seeming like you're doing either Pepe Le Pew or Inspector Clouseau. You know, it all comes off as, oh, now I am making fun of the French. All right. I better move on before I insult any more nationalities. Justin is in Arkansas. I like that name, Justin. Justin's a good name. I don't know. I know several people named Justin listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thank you. And this is the Justin that's always harassing Joe.
I like you even better now.
which I will attest, the Pope Peter on Audible is awesome. I think did a great job reading it. It was great. I got it already and went through it. So
okay. We can't give it to you. We forgot to give it to
but we're giving him a free book.
Really badly.
Do you have Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus?
I do.
Oh, come on. Do you have all of Joe's books?
I think I have all of Joe's. I have most everybody's books now.
Oh, man. All right, we're going to think of one. Oh, no, Father Sebastian Walsh, The Parables and Sayings of Jesus, Secrets from Heaven. Do you have that one?
Oh, yeah.
I do not.
That's one of my favorite books. All right, we're going to send you that one since you gave a good plug to Joe. Go ahead with your question, Justin.
Yeah, as I told Joe earlier, you guys have kind of ruined me. I am Protestant, and as I sit through Sunday school class now, it's you guys have ruined it for me. And I was going through a devotion this morning with my son. He's 5 years old. And in there, they were referencing John 17, trying to think of the actual verse, 17:15, live not in the world, but not like the world. And the devotion made the connection of how that is contrary to what the first monk and monk and nun life is. And like, I'm glad I skimmed over it because then I just skipped the whole thing. But I didn't have a response to my son as to why I skipped it. I thought maybe you could help me out.
That's a good question. I think you can say, well, I skipped it because they were taking an unfair pot shot at other Christians. But as for the deeper question, so I'm going to just read John 17:15-16, and then we can talk about it. So this is, I've got the RSV CE in front of me. There's other translations that are going to be maybe slightly different. But Jesus is praying what's called the high priestly prayer. He says, I do not pray that thou should take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we're to be in the world and not of the world. The desire for monks to go live in monasteries and what were called Cenobites, they would go live in even in solitude sometimes. isn't actually divorced from this. First, because they're still in the world in all the ways that Jesus is praying about. They still have to deal with temptation. They still have to deal with all the spiritual battles. And if you read something like the Writings of the Desert Fathers, that becomes flagrantly obvious. All of the temptations you've faced, they faced, even as they're in a monastic cell, even as they're in the desert, even as, you know, that's the first thing I'd say. That what Jesus is talking about here is he's not praying that we be removed from the battlefield. And monks are not removed from the battlefield. Nuns are not removed from the battlefield. And it's a very naive view to suggest that they are. That, especially when you're talking about something like monastic life and the life of nuns, because you're with a bunch of other people constantly. I mean, imagine if you lived with your coworkers and you can, you know, foresee all of the difficulties that might come up with. Even if these are coworkers that you share the same spiritual views, the idea that you're going to just get along great with all of them naturally is naive and foolish. You might as well say, oh, well, don't go to a Christian college because John 17:15. That's just not what it's talking about. It's not saying you have to go be as worldly as possible. And so that's just not what Jesus is praying for. I think it's a terrible misreading of the passage. What say you, Justin?
Yes, no, I appreciate that a lot. I'll actually have that conversation with my son this evening, because before I left the house, I said, I need to take a picture of this because I got to call someone about this one. He's like, why are you taking a picture of my devotion? I'll talk to you about it later.
Well, actually, you know what? I got to say this. I just want to compliment your fathering skills there, because there are times where there's just like, you're kind of like, I don't want to say the wrong thing in the moment, but you're also showing your kids that it actually, this is something that matters. This is something to be treated like with a little bit of seriousness. And I want to make sure I get the right answer for you. And that shows a certain dignity, both for what you're praying about and for your kid. I think those are good things. So congrats, man.
Justin, I realize that we've ruined some Sunday school for you, but have you been invited to come into full communion with the Catholic Church?
Not, I wouldn't say officially. I've definitely been discerning it. Well, and
I can't believe I haven't invited you.
Shameless.
Justin, please.
Well, who would you? Who's more likely to get you to come in? Me or Joe? Because we'll have that person invite you.
I will say Joe. You know.
Okay, another, go ahead, Joe.
You know.
All right, Justin.
Another shameless plug for Joe. Shameless
I love it.
Plug. Ha ha. He really, his YouTube video on marriage and the radical teaching of marriage. It's really close to me and my wife, and that's actually what really opened up our conversation together about what we're discerning here. So
that's beautiful. I gotta say, I'm always amazed just to see the courage of people who are discerning, especially a radical change. You know what I mean? Like when you're going to have that level of willingness to say yes to God, to say wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, no matter how much it may upend my life, I love it and I respect it. And I would really invite you to go where God is calling you. And I believe he's calling you to the Catholic Church.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
God bless you, brother. What a beautiful conversation, Justin. I think you're going to love Father Sebastian Walsh's book. He's a magnificent writer and a very fine person, and we'd love to send it to you. Just hang on the line, and we'll get it to you. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call an Audible on the Audible thing. And one of those books, Edgar was speaking with a woman who is visually impaired. And instead of, because we didn't give it to Justin because he already had it, we'll give his copy to her. How's that?
I like it.
I think that all worked out great. All right. And I think Justin would approve of that, even though I have him on hold right now. Let's go to L. Nathan in Lubbock, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. L. Nathan, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
All right. Thank you so much, Si. Good evening. Hi, Joe. It's very nice to be on the show this evening. My question is about the great apostasy. As a Catholic, how do I defend the stance that the church did not fall into apostasy once the apostles died?
Yeah, this is it's a really good question. I think there's two ways you can kind of go about doing this. One way is to look at all of the promises that Jesus makes. For instance, that the gates of hell won't overcome. Where you can look at just theologically, Jesus establishes a church. And so before we get even into the promises, just consider, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, we can talk about what he means by upon this rock and whether it has anything to do with the fact that he just changed Peter's name to rock. But we could also just say, okay, here you've got something where God himself has come into history and he's declared that he's built a church. This suggests that we shouldn't imagine the church as a merely human thing. Because if Jesus hadn't done that, we would have a situation like Protestantism, where, you know, followers of Jesus would form denominations and try to follow him. But since he did do that, we should expect something different. Now, before you find out what that something different is, we're going to have to wait for the break, and then we'll
thank you, Joe.
Take it from there.
Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Next hour coming up, Tim Staples. It's Ask Me Anything, Catholic edition. You can ask whatever you like about the Catholic Church, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. We're going right back to a question Joe was in the midst of. Before I let him do that, however, I will remind you again, just a couple months from now, we're getting on a ship in Montreal, and we're taking the Catholic Answers cruise, Montreal, Quebec, Nova Scotia, down to Bahama, Maine, and Boston. And we'd love it if you'd join us. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and check out all the fun. See if you want to come. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. L. Nathan in Lubbock, Texas, is on the line. And Joe, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so I was saying there's two ways to establish the church didn't fall into apostasy in the post-apostolic age. And I realized that I should have explained the word apostasy means falling away. And the Bible talks about apostasy, talking about people who fall away from Christianity, fall away from the church. But there are Protestants and Mormons who believe in a great apostasy, where the problem isn't that people are falling away from the church. The idea is that the church has itself become apostate. Now, I want to just point out that these are, even though the same word is used, they're actually kind of opposite concepts. Because if I fall into apostasy, the problem is I'm not Catholic enough. If the church is apostate, the problem is that I'm too Catholic. And so even though apostasy is used in both cases, the great apostasy isn't people falling away from the church. It's the church being false. And so that's kind of the thing I would point out. just to kind of clarify what we're talking about. So how do we know great apostasy isn't true? Well, besides the fact that there's zero biblical evidence for the church falling away, like as a church, rather than people falling away from the church, you also have all of the biblical data about the church. So I'm going to give you just a few pieces because there's a lot here. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. And I started to say, if he hadn't have said that, if Jesus was just this great teacher, Messiah, prophet, son of God, and he didn't build the church, though, his followers wouldn't just say, well, we're going to go back to our old ways of life. They would still try to follow him. They would just have to build their own denominations. And so I like to point this out. Like when Protestants approach Christianity, they're doing it as if Jesus had said, I will not build my church. You have to do it. But he says the opposite. He says, I will build my church. So the church isn't something we have to build. The church is something we have to find and join. So you also have these other passages. Daniel 2, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's the four tiers, gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay mixed together. And they represent the four kingdoms that conquer Israel. It's Babylon, then it's the Persian-Median or Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And we're told during the days of the Fourth Empire, so during the days of the Roman Empire, a stone not formed by human hands will come and crush this, like the feet of clay, and will build a mountain that will never be destroyed. Now that, to all appearances, looks like someone is coming from heaven to build a kingdom on earth, and that kingdom won't be destroyed. That's not consistent with the idea someone came from heaven, built a kingdom, and the kingdom was destroyed. Third, you have just the description of the church. It's the bride of Christ, and it's the body of Christ. And the entire picture, all the way up to and including the book of Revelation, with the wedding feast of the Lamb, is about this everlasting relationship between Christ and the church. And Jesus speaks of it in this way. Luke 22, he talks about the apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the apostolic nature of the church as body and bride lasts forever. In Ephesians 1, St. Paul talks about the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. That the church is the continuation of Christ on earth. So to say that the church went into a great apostasy is to say that Christ left us as orphans when he promised he wouldn't do that. So all of that is the theological approach. And I would heavily lean in that. The other thing I would do, though, number two, is looking at the historical approach. And I've actually written an entire book about this. If you'd like a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Because if you're going to say the church originally believed X, this thing that I believe as a Protestant, as a Mormon, as whatever, and then over time, this false teaching, Y, crept in, we should be able to find that in history. We shouldn't just have to take your word for it. You should be able to show, here are all of these early Christians who interpreted the Bible the way that I do. But almost invariably, when someone makes these claims about the church going into apostasy, when you ask for the historical evidence, they point to a Bible verse and say, well, I read it this way. And it's like, well, I don't care how you read it. Show me the centuries of people who read it the way that you do, and then that there is a switch. Because we should see a number of things. You know, if you walked into a Protestant denomination and said, now we're going to start believing in the Pope, now we're going to start believing in the real presence, now we're going to start praying to Mary, there would be an outrage, because that would be a major change. And so if all of these things that people protest about were major changes to the structure of Christianity, to the theology of Christianity, we should see major outcry. So show me the outcry. Because we can find outcry on much smaller issues along the way, and just not this one. That is a very strange absence of evidence. But more than that, we can actually find people from remarkably early on taking for granted that everybody believes these very Catholic things. So that's what I would say, that you've got the theological approach. It doesn't make sense if you understand what the church is and who built it to suggest that it was destroyed by the gates of hell. Second, you've got the historical approach. We can talk about the earliest Christians, people like St. Polycarp of Smyrna, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Justin Martyr, all before the year 200, who look and sound astonishingly Catholic. So what do you think about that kind of twofold approach?
I see. Wow. I think that's very comprehensive, and I love the way you broke it down theologically and historically. So yeah, thank you so much. This is very helpful. Also, good. I heard that we're giving away free audiobooks today.
Oh yes,
so
please.
I'm all
you can
that,
get, you know? Get a twofer. You can get a paper copy of The Early Church Versus the Catholic Church, because that was very much on point with that. And we'll also give you a copy of the Audible book.
Just hang on the line. All you got to do is hang on the line. I'm going to put you on hold so that I won't accidentally drop you, and you'll get The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and then the audio version, which is now available at shop.catholic.com, of Pope Peter. Let's go to Mike in Lakewood, New Jersey, listening on WFJS Radio. Glad to have you, Mike. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Here's a nice, light, fun topic. Human composting.
Oh, thank you.
Some states have passed it, and prior to it being passed in California and New York, those state Catholic conferences called upon their legislators, their governors, to not pass it, citing, you know, as an affront to human dignity. So it's a two-part question for you. One, would you personally advise Catholics not to engage in human composting? And two, more generally, do you feel that there are some questions, bioethical questions, wherein you would advise Catholics not to do it, but don't feel it's appropriate to engage the legislator to try and ban it?
That's a very good question. Here, we're talking about desecration of corpses. Even though we don't talk about it in those terms, and even though people are desecrating corpses for a good cause, it's completely appropriate to say this actually degrades us as a people when we treat the dead this way. So, you know, like the sin of sloth, acedia or acadia, the actual roots of that, not even the biblical roots, just the roots in terms of like Greco-Roman usage, were those who were too lazy to bury the dead. That it was viewed as a real sign of a loss of one's humanity to fail to treat the dead with respect. And this is something that as a culture, we've gotten divorced from the reality of death in so many cases. We kind of move people off screen into nursing homes and hospitals when they're sick and dying. And so we're not confronted with the reality of death anymore. And we have, you know, funeral homes and the like who do the messy work of preparing the body. And we can miss out on the fact that there's a real reality here. We should be confronted with the reality of death. And simultaneously, we should hold on to the belief that the human body is still dignified. And so, to answer your questions, number one, human composting is grossly contrary to the dignity of the human body. Treating a human being like fertilizer is wrong. Now, it may be that even in treating a person with respect and dignity and burying them, their body decays and everything else. I'm not arguing that. But you still don't use them to grow your tulips. But second, in terms of the role of the state absolutely has an approach.
Oh, we got Joe froze on us. Can you believe that? I was like, oh, he's thinking deeply. And then I realized, sorry, you froze for a second there, Joe.
I'm so sorry. Where did I freeze at?
The state absolutely has a...
Oh, the state absolutely has a role
yep.
in protecting the dignity of the body and of the human person, including in death. And there's already a bunch of regulations around funeral homes, cemeteries, the process of how you handle bodies. There's a wide slew of things ranging from health-related to moral-related reasons for that. And it's appropriate here that those rules and regulations promote the dignity of the body rather than treating the human body literally like a piece of dirt.
Okay. Does that make sense to you, Mike?
I think those regulations are not the same thing, because that would be mistreating someone in a way that they would not want to be treated. Whereas the people that opt for human composting, they see more dignity in being composted as returning to the earth, as returning to nature, and they're opting to do so. They're making that choice, and they're being denied that choice if these conferences, these Catholic conferences, push their legislators to do things only because they find it icky, whereas asking the people
themselves is what they want. Well, no, not just that they find it icky, that it's actually destructive of the dignity. Like, the standard of dignity isn't just, does a person want this thing done to them? People can and do want undignified things done to their bodies. It's not just an ick factor. I mean, someone could find it not icky at all and still know, yeah, a human being's not a piece of dirt. And someone who thought, oh, I am just a piece of dirt, is making an actual mistake about the dignity of their body, regardless of their level of ick. I think that the ick factor is just not what it is at all. It's, are we going, you know, in the same way that if someone said they wanted their body to be used as food, well, that is at least a higher level than dirt. But we would still say, absolutely not. Consensual cannibalism, there was actually a case about this in Germany. Consensual cannibalism is still a serious crime. And so, no, it the consent of the person involved is just not an adequate standard for things that violate the dignity of the body, partly because when you create a culture in which bodies are treated in an undignified way, it doesn't stop at that body. If you're treating 10 people's bodies that way because they've encouraged you to, the 11th person, you don't just automatically switch that off. You've trained yourself to look and treat other human beings and their bodies in a certain disrespectful way. And that's what we're rightly opposed to and pushing to protect against. It is, I think it's a well-intended mistake. I agree with you that people who are trying to compost their body think that they're doing something dignified and noble, or just think that their body is something to be discarded. But the reality of the body is something deeper and richer than that, and I think should be respected and preserved at all costs.
Mike, I got to leave it there because we got to take a break. Thank you for the call and for the question. If you'd like an audible version of what's now out, the audible version with Joe himself as the reader of his book, Pope Peter, just hang on the line. We'll send you a free copy of it. Just all you got to do is stay there. But we got to go. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Listen to EWTN, you know, listen to the Catholic stations, but turn away that mainstream media, that mainstream news. It's all nonsense.
I come from a family of 16. I was really encouraged when I was listening to your radio station, and I just think everything you were saying was absolutely true, and that there's still hope out there.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's an Ask Me Anything. You can ask anything you want about the Catholic faith. And we had a little change up. Joe had to go. He's got a speaking engagement, so he had to zip out. So Tim Staples, who is our next hour guest, came in a little early. And you'll answer these questions, Tim?
I will give it my best shot.
Well, thanks. Thank you very much for coming in early. I appreciate it.
It is awesome to be with you. Composting! Okay. I'm sorry. I just had to get that out. Ick! No.
All right. Alex in College Station, Texas. Watching on YouTube. You are next. Alex, go ahead with your question now for Tim Staples.
Hi. So I recently heard about this Catholic figure. He seems to have been venerated as a saint for a long time, and I tried doing some research on him, but just ended up going in circles. Have you heard of Simon of Trent?
No, I have not. But I think as a general answer to the question, we have to make a distinction between canonizations as they happen after the 9th century, when the formal process of canonization began, roughly, 800, and canonizations that were made by acclamation, and sometimes you have names that kind of ebb their way into without even really having an acclamation. Famously, you know, there was a Saint Felix who was called Pope Felix, and he was removed from the Annuario Pontificum. Yes, I hate all these things we have to remember, Cy, but it's basically the Catholic yearbook, right? That has all the canonizations and so forth. Well, Felix was actually conflated with a Saint Felix who was a martyr a couple of centuries before the anti-Pope Felix, who got turned into a Saint Felix, and he kind of was hanging out there for many centuries before the era. And actually, it even way back centuries ago, before it was exposed and the name removed, there were red flags that were thrown up. But when it comes to these sorts of things where a local tradition from Rome finds its way into the Annuario, there was never an infallible decree of a pope concerning this particular saint. So that's what you have to take into account. And the formal canonization of a saint is an infallible act of the pope. It's what we used to call, I think we might still call it, the dogmatic fact, right? Like the 1890s when Leo the 13th declared Anglican orders invalid. That was an infallible declaration, not because it's a matter of faith and morals that comes from sacred scripture and so forth. It's a dogmatic fact, which is a historical fact that's so closely related to the faith, namely apostolic succession in the church, that it's the stuff of infallible declarations of the pope. And canonization is like that. But at any rate, you're asking about a particular saint. I have not heard of that name at all.
Okay. Because like in my research, there was like apparently one papal document that mentions him and like a few other saints, but I went on the Vatican website to try and look it up, but
yeah,
it came up empty.
Yeah, and Alex, let me tell you, as somebody who's been doing this professionally for over 30 years, there are so many things out there on the internet and in books, even before there was an internet, of bogus things from Pope Joan to, you know, you name it, where they will claim a pope 800 years ago said this or that. And believe me, I've spent many hours over the years trying to chase down these bogus quotes, and they don't exist. So, you know, what I always do, Alex, is if somebody throws, you know, Pope Gila Monster the First, or Saint Gila Monster the First, right, from the third century, I place the onus on them. I pretty much now I have ceased doing the chase down of all these names, and I say, you know what, you, I will bow out. I've never heard of Saint Gila Monster. Okay, you give me a document and I'll look it up. Now, evidently, you had a document. You look it up and it's not there. You can't find it. Most likely, it's because that document doesn't exist.
Alex, I'm going to leave it there and try to get more on with Tim before we have to go. Thank you very much for the question. Zenaf in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Welcome, Zenaf. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Tim. Actually, I must say I grew up listening to Tim Staples while I was back in Cameroon in those days when we had St. Joseph's Communication.
Oh, how beautiful.
Praise God, brother. It's
Cameroon to Dallas, huh?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, you're part of the reasons why, you know, my faith is as it is today.
Yes.
So my question is, I'm a lecturer in my parish, and I saw last week on Book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, that the and the scriptures are quoting the second time that is, you are my son.
Yes.
Today I have begotten you. So my question is, during that time, did we have a canonization of the Jewish scriptures already?
During what time?
By the time the Acts of the Apostles were written.
Oh, by the time. Yes, you had not a formal sort of canon as you and I understand infallibly, you know, taught by the Council of Trent. But yes, there had been a canon of scripture generally understood in Jewish tradition that goes back before the time of Christ. In fact, the evidence of that, you have the Septuagint, which was basically the Bible that Jesus and the apostles were raised on. And the Septuagint was, as you may know, it was translated roughly between about 250 BC to its completion around 100 BC. And it was understood to be sort of the, again, you know, a lot of times we can anachronistically read back our present system of authority that we have in the Catholic Church, which is much more developed, refined, and defined than the ancient Jewish, which was, you know, greatly based and rooted in the tradition. And so, you know, they didn't have this sort of, in other words, you're not going to find the Jews looking back to an infallible decree. You know, they're not going to say,
right,
yes, we had this infallible decree in about 100 BC. But what you have is, in the Jewish tradition, the scriptures were so much understood and known among the Jewish people that you generally have, for example, with Jesus and the apostles, an understanding of what scripture was, so that the inspired author to the Hebrews, for example, would say, as scripture says, right? You have Second Peter, St. Peter will talk about the writings of St. Paul being authoritative as the other scriptures, right? You'll have Jesus quoting from the scriptures as well. And so it's referred to as the Word of God, scripture, and so forth, or even as the Holy Spirit said, right? So yes, you did have a canon and generally recognized. Now, were there in the early centuries some disagreement over the nature of the canon? Yes, there was. So, you know, that's an indicator that, no, it wasn't a sort of infallible closed canon in the same way that we have one today, but it was generally understood, and everyone acknowledged the Psalms to be the Word of God.
Okay, does that make sense to you?
Thank you.
All right, brother. Hey, and it's good hearing from you after all these years.
Thank you.
I hope this isn't the first time since back then. If so, don't stay away so long.
Well, I do listen to you guys all the time, and I'm planning on getting into theological studies.
Oh, praise God.
I don't know if you have a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, but as you are in Dallas now, we can send books to Dallas.
Yes.
So if you want to hang on and give Edgar your information, we'll be happy to send you a copy of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. I know you've been a lot of places. Have you ever been to Cameroon?
I have not been to Cameroon, so I would love to go.
All right, Zenef, make it happen. I know you got contacts. I know you got people. Get your people in touch with our people. But right now, just hang on the line, and we'll get Edgar to get an address from you, and we'll send you Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. It's an Ask Me Anything Catholic edition at Catholic Answers Live on Catholic Answers Live today, and you are welcome to call with your questions, whether you are Catholic or not. The number, 888-318-7884. There are two lines open right now. Next hour, Tim will be here with us for the full hour.
You mean the first hour's over?
You only did 15 minutes of it. Hey, if it felt short, it's because it actually was short this time. But he's going to be here with us for the full hour. So grab one of those two lines that are open right now. We'll take a very quick break and be right back. 888-318-7884. And if you want to find out about going on that Catholic Answers Cruise June 29th, leaving from Montreal, just go to Catholic Answers Cruise. CatholicAnswersLive.com and check it out. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples, Catholic Answers Live.